Brethren, once again, it is my privilege to be among you. I enjoy your fellowship, worshiping with you, and the privilege to seek to minister to God's people. I would ask that you would take your Bibles. We're going to read a text you've heard me read many times, and then we'll pray and we will consider God's word. That text is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the citing of this text, I trust that some of you will remember that we are in a series that is the opportunities I have to bring the Word of God to you concerning the role of the church in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Well, let us pray and ask for God's blessing as we consider his word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we have sung your praise. We have read your word, and now we come to consider the preaching of your word. And Lord, we confess that none of us will profit the preaching of your word if you do not draw near and help us. As we need your help to worship, so we need your help to preach, and also to hear and to receive the word of God. So, Lord, come and draw near by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would encourage your people, that you would instruct them. We pray that you would help the preacher. We ask that you would save sinners. We pray, O God, that you would honor your word, that you would glorify yourself in our midst today. We pray that we would see your glory. And we plead and ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just by way of reminder, and I'll seek to be brief in my reminder and intro, in this series, the goal that I have in bringing this series to God's people is to encourage the church. The days in which we live, the church is largely marginalized or minimized or ignored in this culture. And we find that because of that, there is the temptation of churches to compromise on the truth of God, to try to be more relevant. And therefore, churches seek to modify and adjust the things that they do so that the world may find the church to be interesting and that they may have more people attend the services. Well, the services and the worship of God is not like silly putty that we adjust and change the shape and form in order to satisfy the needs or the desires of men in their lost state. But the church, as we see from this passage here in 1 Timothy 4, I want us to have a reminder of what we are called as a church. And Paul is writing to Timothy that he may know how men ought to behave themselves in the church. And from this text, we've considered months, years, what the church is. If we are to get a sense of our calling as a church, we need to understand what are we. And here we see the church is described here as the house of God. Paul writes that Timothy may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church. And that's how we are to consider ourselves in light of the Word of God. Fundamentally, the church is God's house. It's not a club. It's not an institution in a community for the betterment of social events, etc. But no, primarily the church is God's house. And then we consider from that, okay, if that's what the church is, what is the church supposed to be doing? If we're the house of God, what are we supposed to do? And our role is signaled in this phrase, the church which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That phrase. That phrase tells a lot. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And those words, those metaphors are descriptive of the role of the church in the world. A foundation that is the ground, right? Upon which pillars, columns rest. And those columns resting on the foundation supports the structure of a building. And the church has the role in the earth of being the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth. And we see from this that the church does not have the authority to change, to modify, to adjust the truth. The truth doesn't originate in the church. The truth originates in God. The church is to be a steward, a faithful steward, to uphold the truth as a beacon in this confused, miserable, depraved, and sinful world in which we live. The church is the only institution on the earth that has this function and role in the world. And thus, the church is extremely relevant. The church is very relevant in terms of its calling by God. And then we saw from this that how does the church carries out this purpose? All right. If the church is the house of God, since the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, then how does the church fulfill that role? And we considered several things. Firstly, by its God-honoring life. It's God-honoring life. Jesus says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples. And a God-honoring life of a church consists of at least three things: church unity, church purity, and church order. And we've considered those things. And not only by a God-honoring life does the church carries out its purpose, but also by its proclamation of the gospel. The church has a message. The church has something to say to the world. And what the church has to say to the world is not political. It is not social. It is not economical. But it is spiritual. The message of the church primarily is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we considered what the gospel is. The gospel tells us the truth about everything. You listen to the news, CNN, Fox News, other outlets, Reuters, go online, the BBC, many outlets of news that we hear at various mediums, but you're not going to hear the gospel in those places. But you should hear the gospel in the church. I say should, because sadly many churches are compromising and they're no longer preaching the gospel. Thankfully, the gospel is proclaimed here. And again, brethren, this is to encourage us. This is to have us rooted in the Word of God so we won't be tossed by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men in the language of Ephesians 4, checking the temperature of what's going on ecclesiastically in our culture. What are people looking for when they come to a church? That is not the question to be asked. The question to be asked is, what has God called us to? What has God said in His Word? And so the proclamation of the gospel is a message of salvation from sin and judgment and hell. And that is the message we ought to proclaim. It is good news. It's not bad news. It's good news. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't hold our head down. When people say, oh, you preach the hell, fire, and brimstone, that ancient, antiquated, old-fashioned, traditional, that's outdated. We're in the 21st century now. Let's get beyond this preaching and negative and stuff. Let's relax a little bit. And we considered in the proclamation of the gospel, we considered the message, and then we considered, secondly, the method of its communication. The method of its communication is that ordained of God of preaching. The gospel is a message to be preached. It is to be preached, not conversational. And again, I mentioned various preachers are made up with various different types of temperament. So there's not a cookie cutter method of preaching that you have to preach like this particular man or this particular group of men. Each man is made as an individual before God, and God uses men with their temperament, with their gifts and their abilities to proclaim. But the message is to be preached at the end of the day. It must be preached because God has ordained through the preaching to save those that believe. And you remember Paul's words to Timothy, preach the word. And so this morning, kind of as an addendum to the proclamation of the gospel, what I'd like us to consider this morning and this evening is, I'm kind of figuring out what to call this, some thoughts or principles of evangelism. Okay? We want to talk about evangelism. Some thoughts and principles of evangelism. Since the church has this message of the gospel and the method of preaching, we ought to evangelize. Now, I'm not going to get into the how-to of evangelism. There are so many different ways in which to get the gospel out to the world, various programs and strategies. We're not going to strategize this morning, but what we're going to focus on, the principles. When you get hold of these principles and when these principles are operative in our hearts, it will go a long way in terms of getting the word out. This is not to browbeat the people of God and make you feel guilty if you're not going out passing out tracts and those type of things. I'm not knocking those things. But I want to get to the roots, to the principles of evangelism. Where does the principles of evangelism begin? And this morning, I want to consider two of them. The first root or principle of evangelism is to be a personal partaker of the gospel. If we are going to bring the gospel to other people, we ourselves must be partakers of the gospel. We must be partakers of the gospel. I've heard it been said that preaching the gospel can be described as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that's why I say we must be personal partakers of the gospel. That is, we must feed upon Christ ourselves. We must be daily going to the cross, seeking the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. Our lives is to be nurtured and sustained by the gospel. In other words, we cannot give what we have not received. You cannot give a person money if you have no money. You have to have the money before you can give the money. And in evangelism and in bringing the gospel to other peoples, we ourselves must be partaking of the gospel. When I say partaking, it's like what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to, after the service is over, we're going to talk and have some fellowship. And then we're going to head to our homes. We're going to heat up the meal or start preparing the meal. And at some point, we're going to sit down and we're going to eat, right? And what good would it do to have a meal if we don't eat it? Like if you do all that preparation and it's laid on the table and we just sit there and just look at the food. The food will do us no good. By looking at it, we must eat it. And that's what I'm talking about, being a partaker of the gospel, that is ourselves feeding upon Christ and drinking deeply at the wells of salvation. When this is so, brethren, the aroma of the gospel, the passion of evangelism will be a natural outgrowth. There will be no need for the pastor to say, come on, people, we got to really stir ourselves up and really get the gospel out there and try all kinds of techniques to motivate the people of God. Well, these principles that I will articulate this morning and this evening, I trust, will be enough to do those things for us. Turn with me, while we're in 1 Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at an example with Paul. Verse 12, Paul writes, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And if you remember Paul, when he was Saul, before he was converted in the book of Acts, you remember the martyrdom of Stephen when they threw the stones and they martyred Stephen, one of the first deacons, if you will, in the church. And it said that they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it's believed that Saul would have been in his early 30s at this point, perhaps 31 or 32, a young man full of zeal and zest. And there he was giving approval of the death of Stephen. And Stephen was crying out. And he says, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. We read that in Acts chapter 7. And as they threw the stones, Saul was looking on and Saul was saying, he deserves to die. And Saul had a sadistic delight in this. He said he was injurious. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And when you read in the book of Acts, he made havoc of the church. He went into homes, dragging men and women and throwing them into prison, seeking to have them put to death. And we're concerned about terrorism and we hear of ISIS and all of the horrible things. And Paul would have been just as zealous as these were. In a sense, he was terrorizing the church. He was a terrorist. And the people of God were afraid of this man. And Paul says that's what he was. And then he says he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And in the Greek language, there is great emphasis on the I. Of whom I am chief, even myself, I. Paul is emphasizing the fact, I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an example of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. when Saul was on the Damascus road, and that light shone from heaven and knocked him off his horse. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he encountered Jesus. And the Lord Jesus saved this man. The Lord Jesus took the heart of stone out of this man, gave him a heart of flesh. And this man had his eyes open. And you can imagine the brokenness of Saul, the shame. And when he think of all the things that he did, and he thought of Stephen, that godly man, and he reflected and he said, how could I do such a thing? That good and godly and Christ-like man, oh Lord, forgive me. And think of others who were separated from their children, and there were many orphans there in Jerusalem because of Saul. Children were left orphaned because of Saul. And that's why he had a desire to minister to the saints in Jerusalem. You read that in Romans and in Corinthians, gathering offerings to minister to the saints. And he probably had a sense of obligation because of his persecution. And Paul could say, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. I did it ignorantly. But God's grace abounded to me exceedingly. And then he can say, faithful is the saying. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, Paul never got over it. Paul never got over it. And he is so filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And he is a zealous preacher, ready to lose his life. At one point, he took the lives of others. Now he's ready to give his life for the name of Jesus. And Paul, what I'm saying, as a personal partaker of the gospel, Paul knew and he always felt his need for Christ. He never grew out of his need for the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. And there he can say, I am chief. And when he says, I am chief, he acknowledges that he continually needs the grace and the mercy that is found in Christ Jesus. And so he drinks from the wells of salvation. I am chief, and Lord Jesus, give me more grace. Lord Jesus, pardon me. He was a forgiven man, but yet daily in living the Christian life, Paul lived his life by repenting and believing each day. He was a continual partaker of the gospel, and therefore he can say, faithful is the saying. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, and Paul had the zeal to bring the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see how Paul's preaching is an outgrowth of his faith, of his relationship to Jesus. You fall in love with someone? We say fall in love. We can talk about that. You don't just fall in love. But anyway, you come to love someone. You get to know a person and you admire them and you learn more about them and you respect them and you love her and you love him. And you grow in your love for one another. And because of the love that you have, you willingly give of yourself. You sacrifice and you seek to minister and help the needs of the other. And so Paul, in his love for Christ, the outgrowth of his love for Christ is serving Christ. And notice how he describes himself here. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13. Paul says, for whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God. Or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you. And when he says beside ourselves, people were saying, when you said he's beside himself, in modern language, we would say the guy's crazy, or he's out of his mind, or he's nuts, or whatever, you know, the colloquialisms we speak these days. So Paul is saying, whether you regard me as someone who's crazy or insane, all right, if you think I'm crazy and I'm insane unto God, all right? If that's how you want to look at me, that's what Paul is saying. Not that he was admitting that he was so. Or whether we are a sober mind. Paul, you're too serious. You need to lighten up here. People were saying, Paul, you're crazy. Paul, you're so serious. They were saying all kinds. They said, okay, whether you regard me this way or that way, I just want you to understand this. We are sober mind unto you. And then he tells them the reason why. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. If you want to understand what animates me as a preacher, if you want to know the zeal and the fervor, why I preach the way that I do, why I serve the people of God, I'm going to tell you the reason why is because Christ's love constrains me. And then why? How does the love of Christ constrain him? It's not a mindless thing. Because we thus judge. He uses his mind. Christianity is not empty-headed religion. We use our mind to the full. And Paul says, because we thus judge, we consider. And what do you consider, Paul? That one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. And here is what animates the apostle when Paul considers the death of Christ. Christ died for all, that is all of his people, all of the elect. Therefore, all died. And he died that they should live, should no longer live to themselves. Christ died for me. Paul internalizes it. And Christ, he died in such a way, he died on behalf of my sins. And that is the love of Christ that Paul considers. It is not Paul's love for Christ. It is Christ's love for Paul. The love that was manifest and demonstrated in laying down his life for Paul. And Paul is saying, when I thus judge, when I consider the understanding of what Christ did upon the cross, of his dying and rising again on account of me, that love for me, it constrains me. It moves my heart. Again, you see, this is not mindless emotion. This is emotion that is informed by an understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and by a faith in Christ and what he did upon the cross. As the Holy Spirit gives us understanding and we believe these things, we feel the love well within our souls. And we have not only the feeling of love, but we have the purpose of love, a determination to glorify Christ no matter what happens to me. It is no longer about me and my image and my name. It is about Christ and his glory and his honor because we thus judge. And so he says, the love of Christ constrains me. And so if some people think that I'm insane and that I get so worked up in my preaching and they don't understand it, well, this is the reason why Christ's love constrained me. And see, his ministry is an outgrowth of his partaking of the gospel. We bring it back to that. Partaking, that is believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read these words. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this. Verse 13. But according to the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also speak. See the connection between what is spoken and what's going on in the heart? I believe, and therefore I speak. And he's quoting from, I believe, Psalm 116. But here, this is in reference to the gospel, this section Paul is speaking about his ministry and what's motivating him and his desires and aspirations. Verse 16, wherefore we faint not, and he goes on, etc. But here in these words, he quotes from that psalm, and then he turns it around. We also believe and therefore speak. In other words, we speak, we preach, because we believe. And there's the connection. As a believer, you are partaking in Christ. What happened when you were first saved? What happened? God opened your eyes. He opened my eyes. And we saw our sin. And we saw what we were. And then we understood Jesus, that he is the Savior. And we heard the message of the gospel. Perhaps reading the scriptures or sitting in church or listening on the radio or a one-on-one personal evangelistic encounter with a believer. But we heard the gospel and we saw Jesus, and there was something inside of us that says, I want Jesus. I need Christ. And then we pray and we say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I have sinned. I'm ashamed of what I've done. Lord, I can't help myself. Please deliver me. I want to put away this. I want to change, and I can't change myself. Lord, I am helpless. I am hopeless. I am miserable. I'm in bondage. Lord, save me. Help me. We pled. We cried out to God. We repented and believed. And then what did we do after that? We continue repenting and believe. As we learn more about living the Christian life, we see more of our sins and we read the Word of God, and we're learning how to be a good son or a good daughter and honoring our parents, and we recognize many patterns of sin that needs to change. And so we're working on ourselves and we're asking God to give us more grace, or whether we are a husband or wife or whatever the relationship with the boss or with the teacher, and working out our salvation and living it out in our day to day living, we find ample opportunity and need to do what? To confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How many times have you used that verse? And we still use it. You see, this is what you call living the gospel. This is what you call this gospel, I don't want to use the word psychology, but it is the atmosphere by which we live is oriented around the gospel. That's how we resolve conflict. That's how we deal with tension in relationships. It's always the gospel. Jesus taught us to pray. When you pray, say, forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. We have to forgive one another. But how are you going to forgive if you've not known that forgiveness yourself? You see, must be partakers. We must be confessing our sins to God. We must be going to Christ, not only when we first became Christians, but as we live the Christian life, we must daily go to Christ. In other words, our lifestyle is defined by the gospel. Let me look at my notes here. Our lifestyle is defined by the gospel. And the text I have there, when I say our lifestyle, listen to this word, this confession of Paul, Galatians 2:20. You can turn there if you like, Galatians 2:20. Paul says this, when he talks about his life, if you want to understand me, if you want to understand what makes me tick, this is it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Who loved me. Paul is still believing in Christ. Since the Damascus Road, preaching and establishing churches, being in prison, he continues to trust Christ. It's not a one-time event. Believing in Christ is not a one-time event. It is a way of living. I live this way. I repent daily. And so he says, I have been crucified. It's no longer about me and my image. It's no longer about serving myself and getting what I want, but it's about Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. That selfish way of living, that self has been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live is by faith in the Son of God. My whole life is absorbed with Christ. He says it in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ. Some people can say, for to me to live is my financial portfolio, so I can have a nice retirement. For to me to live is my children. For to me to live is my husband. For to me to live is to be accepted, is to be popular. For to me to live is to be beautiful, is to be cool, whatever it may be. And that's how the thinking of people in the world. But Paul is saying, for to me to live is Christ. It's Christ. I'm absorbed with Christ. I want to preach Christ. I want to see other people come to know Christ. I want to see the Lord magnified, even if it means death in my body, so long as Christ shall be magnified. And if I die, it will be gain because I go to be with Christ. It's a win-win life that I live. Whether I live, it is unto Christ. Whether I die, I go to be with Christ. It's win-win all the time. And that living this way, brethren, this will motivate a person to bring the gospel to others. This will produce empathy and sympathy and love for sinners. We will look at people in their sins. When we ourselves know the due of God's forgiveness upon us, you know, those times, even as a Christian, when we feel so guilty, we've said something really mean and nasty, or we did something that was very shameful, and we are convicted. I'm speaking as a Christian, and you know what the Word of God says, and you know what you need to do, and you're so humbled. You go to God. You go to that person against whom you sinned, and you walk softly. You feel ashamed. But then you're encouraged. You don't go into despair because you know the promises of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 7, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know that the fountain for sin and uncleanness is there. And we sing that song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, where sinners come to lose their stains. And I messed up the phrase. But you know the hymn. They come. And they come for that cleansing of their sins. And they're forgiving. And you know the joy as well. When you know that God has forgiven you. You know what the promises says, and the guilt has been removed. And you're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, as we read in the scripture, after the order of Melchizedek, no beginning of life, no end of days. It is an eternal priesthood, and we derive benefit from his priesthood. He's there in heaven on our behalf, interceding before the Father. And therefore we can know the cleansing. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. the bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. We have an advocate, and we are encouraged, and we are kept from despair as believers. So if we are experiencing those things, if that's part of our regular living as Christians, then what will happen when we see a person who is lost and we see them mired in the filth of sin? We see them having negative and bad relationships, and we talk to them and they know that they're not living the way they should, and they have a sense of guilt and shame about what they are doing, but they've not repented or believed. And you look at them in their misery, and you come from your prayer closet with the dew of forgiveness upon you, and you go out and you see someone, you say, "You're like that beggar. You are like that beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." And you go to him and you say, "You know what? I know the frustration and the pain of having a bad relationships, or making bad decisions, or doing shameful things. And I know the guilt that you can feel as a result of this, but I know something else that you don't know. I know the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. And I want to tell you about a Savior. I want to tell you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And though you are ashamed, and though your life is so twisted and perverse and messed up and confused, I want to tell you something. There is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And what you need to do, my friend, you need to go to Jesus. Don't go and get medicated or go and get all this counseling. What you need to do is go to Jesus. He's the great physician. Go and confess your sin. Get right with God. Focus on your relationship with God. And you know what God will do? He will change you. He will deliver you from those bad habits. And he will remove the guilt that weighs upon your conscience. He is a great Savior. I know because he saved me. And I know because he continues to keep me and preserve me. And I desire this for you. Oh, will you go to Jesus? Let's pray together. I'll pray for you, but you must seek Jesus. And I assure you, Jesus has said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He will not turn you away. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. You see that? But we are not going to be that way if we're not dealing with our sins, if we're not knowing the joy of forgiveness and living our lives in this way. Secondly, the second principle of evangelism is not only that we must be partakers of the gospel, but that we must have a love for people. We must have a love for people. And brethren, I'm looking at my watch, but at this point, I don't have any sense of time of how long I've been preaching. And I know I should end at some point, but I just don't. How much more do I have left? I'm going to continue this evening. Don't feel bad if. Okay, thank you. Okay. All right. Secondly, a love for people. A love for people. Loving people is to be like God. You know the great commandment when Jesus was one of the lawyers, that is not an attorney of law, but a lawyer in terms of understanding the law of God, asked Jesus, "What is the great commandment?" He answered, "The great commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two hangs the law and the prophets." So if you want to understand the Old Testament, Jesus summed it up very clearly. The Old Testament It's all about loving God and loving your neighbor. And that's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as I've said before, you know what the Ten Commandments? It's all about love. You hear the love songs. I love you, you love me, you're sweet, I'm sweet. Let's go and live together happily. But the Ten Commandments is all about love. Think about it. If you love God, you shall have no other gods before him. If you love God, don't make any graven images of him. If you love God, don't take his name in vain. If you love God, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. All right? Now, loving your fellow man. Honor your father and mother. Isn't that a good thing to do? If you love your parents, honor them. What's wrong with that? Who would object to that? If you love your neighbor, don't kill him. Right? Just think about it. If you love your neighbor, don't bear false witness against him. If you love your neighbor, don't take his wife. You should not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. If you love your neighbor, don't covet the thing that your neighbor has. That's what the Ten Commandments is all about. And why in the world is our culture so upset about that? It's illogical. But love, that's what the law of God is all about. The law of God is all about love. Loving God and loving our neighbor. And when we love our neighbor, we are being like God. Love for people is not just saying, I'm a people person. It's more than that. Love is not only a feeling or the emotion of love, but love is deeds and actions and what we do and not do. Turn with me, we'll look at one passage, and what I'll do is we'll continue on this evening, because I don't want to rush through this. But turn with me to John 3:16. We'll close on that one, and then we'll look at some other verses. John 3:16, you know that verse. I don't know why I'm turning to it, because we can memorize it, but anyway, we'll read it anyway. It's good to look at it with the eyes as well. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What does that verse tell us? It tells us about the love of God. God so loved the world. And what did he do? He gave his Son. Action. Love in action. And why did he do this? So that people would not perish. So that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is how we mirror the love of God, by loving our neighbor. God loved the world and he gave his Son. We are the children of God and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as God loves. And we must give. We cannot die for anyone's sins. But what is the greatest good that we can do to our fellow man? Bring the gospel to them. Show them the way of salvation. And if that person is saved through our witness, that would have been the best thing that ever happened to that person. That they have come to know Jesus Christ. And that's love. That's love. And as we close this morning, if there are any here who are not Christians this morning, John 3:16 is still true. God still loves the world. And God gave his Son. If there's anyone here this morning, you know you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're trying to pretend to be outwardly, to give a show of being respectful, but you know inside you're not. Take off the mask. Get honest with God. God knows everything about you already. And God has goodwill to you. Stop trying to hide from God or hide from other people. Come out and go to Jesus and tell him the story of your sinful living and ask him to save you. Ask him to change you. Tell him you're sorry. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to do whatever needs to be done in order to change you from a person who is living for himself and his sin or her sin unto a person who is living for God, who loves Jesus. If you don't understand the whole process, that's okay. You don't need to understand everything. But one thing you can do is go to Jesus in prayer and ask him to save you. It's very simple. Ask him to deliver you from your sins. And you know what he will do? I'll tell you what he will do. He will save you. He will save. You know why? Because God so loved the world. And if God would send his son into the world so that sinners would be saved, and a sinner comes to God asking for salvation, do you think God is going to say no, having done all of that so that sinners will be saved? That's ludicrous. He that comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. You cannot lose. You cannot lose. But you must come. You must repent. You must believe. And the Lord will save you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask and pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. We thank you that you are still in the business of saving sinners. We thank you that your grace does not run out for your people. And that although we sit here and perhaps can think of areas where we need to deal with sin in our lives, even as your people, help us as your people to go to you afresh, to go back to the cross, to confess our sins and to forsake them, to know your mercy of forgiveness upon us afresh. Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayer, that you would help us as your people, that you would save sinners this morning. And we ask and pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.